So Christmas has this weird habit of kind of fading. Have you noticed that? After a while, it seems the same every year. There's this big build-up, and there's the ramp-up, there's the shopping, the planning, the cooking, the going on Tesco online the night before the delivery and discovering there's now no turkeys available, even though you had one in your shopping cart. Not saying that happened to us or anything. But you know, you have all the anticipation, all the build-up, and for the younger ones, there's the kind of the magic, the wonder of Christmas. You know, on Christmas Eve, everything's kind of bright and shiny and tingly, and what's going to happen, you know? And then Christmas happens, and then there's Boxing Day. And somehow on Boxing Day, the lights don't seem to sparkle in the same way, do they? I thought about it this Boxing Day. I was sitting there and my house was quiet, unlike Christmas morning, although children did okay Christmas morning. But Boxing Day morning, the house was quiet. In our case, because everyone was tired out and still asleep, which was great. In a lot of houses, it was quiet because everyone was out trying to get a bargain at the shops. And it's sort of the post-Christmas get drunk on shopping type thing that our culture does to try to live with the aftermath of Christmas. But it just seems to fade, doesn't it? Really fast. And the wonder and the magic and the special nature of Christmas, before you know it, it becomes a memory and it fades away. And that was true Christmas 2014. It'll never happen again. It's true 2013, Christmas 2012, Christmas 1982, however far back you can go. Those Christmases have all gone. And it's all faded away. And so what do you say after that? What do you say on a Sunday after Christmas other than just forget Christmas, let's move on? Well, I don't want us to do that because I think Christmas is in the DNA of Christianity. It's something that should thrill us and should excite us every day of the year. And so I want to share with you this morning one word that I think is going to help us to not have the fading feeling when it comes to the reality of Christmas in our lives. Just one word that I think makes all the difference. Christmas, in terms of the date, is just a historically traditional date. It's not the date, almost certainly, that Jesus was born. But for a long time, Christmas has been celebrated on the 25th of December. And it's a day that marks what we call the incarnation. That's a big word. But basically what it means is that God the Son became a human. He became flesh. He became one of us. Now, to try to get our heads around that is a little bit tricky, but before anything was, before creation, before anything existed, there was God. And he was Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The Bible teaches us that that is who God is. And for all eternity, the Father has been loving the Son, and the Son has been loving the Father. And by the Spirit, that love has been communicated, and three persons are one God. And that's a little bit tricky to understand. But that's the message the Bible gives us. That's the revelation God has given us. You want to know what I'm like? This is what I'm like. There's the Father loving the Son, loving the Father by the Spirit. And so at the center of everything, behind everything, there is this community of perfect love. It's somebody described it once as being like a fountain, that there's always love coming out and spilling over from this God. It's out of the overflow of that love that this God created everything that exists. Not because he wanted to show his power or show off, but because he wanted to love and care. And so the natural overflow of that loving, united relationship was multiplication. And so you have the creation, you have everything that exists, and it was all created out of God's love. But creation isn't really a great reflection of a loving God, is it? Creation, as we know it, is messed up with sin. It's corrupted with bad stuff, with selfishness, with greed, with all the nastiness of life as we know it. And God knew that and anticipated that. And out of that same fountain of God's love spreading out and reaching out was the plan to fix the problem of sin. And that's where Christmas comes in. It was God's plan, God's intention, that he should send his Son into this world on a rescue mission. And so Christmas, we strip away all the paper and the tinsel and everything else. Christmas is about that baby in the manger. Because that baby was God's rescuer, God's Son, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed, the forever Son of God, became one of us. That's Christmas. That's the message the Bible gives us to show us what kind of a God we're dealing with. This eternal Son of God, who was forever the delight of the Father, became one of us. And here's the word, the one word that I think, if we allow this to get a hold of our hearts, will change our lives and will take us from having this kind of annual up and then down of Christmas, so that Christmas becomes a consistent reality in our hearts. Here's the word: the forever Son of God became one of us forever. The forever Son of God became one of us forever. Way back, first Christmas, after Jesus was born, a few days, weeks, not too long after, his parents, Mary and stepdad Joseph, took the baby up to Jerusalem. They had to walk a few miles, came to Jerusalem, the big city, and I didn't check which direction they would have come from, but as they approached Jerusalem, they would have seen the city spread out on the hill in front of them, and kind of the centerpiece, or the thing that would catch your eye, would be the temple. And they would have climbed up the steps and gone up through the door and then emerged through the floor into the temple courts. And there in front of them, this beautiful, magnificent building that represented God's presence in the midst of his people. It was the center point, the focal point of all Jewish faith. And so Mary, carrying this little 6, 7, 8 pound bundle of flesh, this little boy looking up at his mother, maybe sleeping, maybe crying, she carried him like a mother with a firstborn, carried him carefully into the hustle and bustle of the temple courts. And Joseph, the doting father-ish, stepfather, who was the loving husband-to-be of Mary, would have had his maybe one arm round her and just making sure that her passage was safe, making sure that the crowds didn't jostle her, because this bundle was really precious. I mean, not just firstborn precious, but like God's Son precious. You should imagine, can't you, this couple, probably teenagers, walking into the temple in order to make an offering, to do what they needed to do as part of their rituals, and carrying in their arms the little baby Jesus. Luke's gospel, which is one of the four documents that tell us about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke's gospel tells us what happened when they went to the temple, that there were these two people who God had prepared to meet them there. They would have gone in thinking that there's no chance that we'll see anyone we know. They were already a long way from home. They lived north in Galilee, but they'd been down in Bethlehem for a while. And they knew a few folks from Bethlehem, but they wouldn't have expected to see anyone that they knew or that knew them. But this man, elderly man called Simeon, locked his radar onto them. He was a man who was devout. He was in communion, if you like. He was in a relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit was at work in his life. And the Holy Spirit had told him, you're not going to die until you see God's deliverer, the Lord's Christ, God's anointed special one who's coming to solve the problem of sin and put things right. And so he knew that he was going to see this child. And prompted, nudged by the Spirit, he came to the temple, he saw this couple, and he knew that little bundle is the one. And so he approached them, and he came up to them, and he took Jesus from Mary, and he held Jesus in his arms, and looked into that little face. Could have been smiling, we always like to think so. Probably could have been crying, this was a stranger, right? And so here's this little bundle of flesh looking up into the face of an elderly man whose life has just become complete. Let's read what he said. If you've got one of the church Bibles, I think it's page 857, Luke chapter 2. And so he took verse 28, little number 28 there. It says, he took him, that is Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. As Simeon looks at Jesus' face, first of all, he knows who he is. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. God, your great plan that has been worked out over thousands of years has come to its culmination, to its focus right here in this little boy. He is your salvation. All those hundreds of years, thousands of years, people crying out to God, people bringing animals and sacrificing them in the temple to pay for their sins, to cover their sins, saying, God, please don't destroy us because we're sinners. All of that for hundreds, thousands of years, all the anticipation, all the prophets, all the Old Testament stuff, it was all there right in front of him. As he looked at little Jesus, he knew this was God's plan. This was God's salvation. This was the Savior. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew who Jesus was for. He knew that this wasn't just a little local situation. As he looked into Jesus' face, he knew that this one, somehow this one, would grow up to be the Savior for all peoples. We talked a couple of weeks ago at the carol service about the nativity scene and how you've got the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph, and they're all looking in at the baby in the manger. You've got the rich and the poor, the local and the foreign, the significant and the nobodies, the male, the female, everybody is gathered around this little baby in the manger because he is the Savior for everybody. Simeon couldn't know how far out into the future that would work. He probably wasn't thinking about Chippenham. He probably should have been, but he wasn't thinking about Chippenham. And yet he covered it with what he said. A Savior. This is the Savior. This is God's salvation for the Gentiles, for all the nations, and for glory for Israel. God's people, all nations, here's the Savior. Here's the one. This is him. He knew who this was. He knew who he was for. And he knew something of what it would take. Notice what he says right after that. After he finishes this little kind of poem speech that he makes, verse 33, it says, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Pretty sure Mary would have pondered that. Sword is going to pierce my soul. Mary already had a lot to keep track of in her mind and in her heart. The angel had come and told her that she was going to have a child, and she couldn't understand that physiologically, and so she had the explanation that the Spirit of God was going to conceive this child in her. She saw the reaction of Joseph and then how Joseph changed once the angel came to him and explained things to him. She heard the reaction from Elizabeth, her cousin, when she went to visit her, and her baby, John the Baptist, as he would become, inside her leapt for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Mary had all of that. She'd experienced this birth, and maybe after a few weeks, I mean, how long does it take to get used to having a child? I can remember that, but how long does it take to get used to having the Son of God as your child? I don't know. But she had a lot to ponder, and over the years, it would have all been swirling around as she watched him, watched his reactions, watched the way he treated people, watched the way he obeyed and the way he was grateful and all the things that you kind of hope your children will be, at least in public. He was always, and she knew him, and she watched him, and she would have seen him in the temple when he was 12, the one story we're told from Jesus' childhood. When he's in the temple saying, I'm a man now, it's time that I did my dad's work, and he's treating God the Father as if it's his dad, which he was. And she watched him as a teenager. She watched him as a man in his 20s. Joseph disappears from the story. So presumably Joseph died at some point, and maybe Jesus as the eldest would have taken over the family business and been the carpenter. And she saw Jesus through all of that. She would have seen Jesus starting his ministry, teaching and preaching and people starting to follow him and everybody talking about him. And the controversy starting to swirl around him. She was at the wedding when they ran out of wine. and she had a word, and he kind of put her in her place. But then he produced this miraculously wonderful wine. And that was just the beginning, because for the next 3 years, she was either there or she heard it. And she heard about it, and Jesus was becoming the big trending news item of the day. And ultimately, I think she would have known when the soul was pierced by the sword, when she felt the ultimate grief, when she stood at the cross and saw her son hanging, naked, beaten, bleeding, dying. That's got to be the ultimate for a mother, hasn't it? To see your own child not just dying, but dying in a horrific, tortured way. I'm sure that as she looked at the cross, she remembered Simeon's words. Maybe she cried out to God in her heart, okay, this is it. The sword is piercing my soul because my son is dying on that cross. Somehow Simeon knew who he was, he knew who he was for, and he knew something of what it would take for him to be the Savior of the world. I don't know how much he knew, but he knew enough to tell Mary that her soul would be pierced by a sword, because he had some insight from God that this was going to be very costly. And for us, from where we're standing, we look at it and we say, yep, that's kind of the story of Jesus, right? The birth, and then 12 years old, and then 3 years of doing his ministry, teaching miracles, and ultimately dying on the cross. That's not the end of the story, of course. Because on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He's alive. And then he ascended into heaven. That's the end of the story. That's the way we think, isn't it? As if when Jesus ascended and went back up into heaven and left his disciples on the earth, as if at that moment Jesus was saying, okay, that's enough of the incarnation. I'm pressing stop. I'm going back to the glory. But the wonderful truth of the Bible, the New Testament tells us, in a way, it doesn't give us a single verse that says, here's this truth for it. It gives it to us a thousand times, that Jesus is still who he was when he was on earth. There was no stop button on the incarnation. He didn't come for a visit. He didn't come for a season. He didn't become one of us just for a bit in order to fulfill a mission and then say, enough of that yucky human stuff. I'm going back to my Father now. He could have. Hypotheticals are always weird. But in theory, he could have, right? God could have created the salvation method any way he chose. But the way he chose was to send his son into humanity forever. The way God chose was for the Son to say, I am prepared to become a human forever. How do we know that? Well, after Jesus ascended into heaven, we find descriptions such as what the angels said to the disciples. This same Jesus whom you have seen going up into heaven will return. Same Jesus. Then we read on, and we read in the letters, this is, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, as the apostles, with the Holy Spirit working through them, wrote letters to churches to explain the truths of the gospel, of Christianity to them. They said things like this. Paul said to Timothy, this was 30 plus years later, he wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man. Notice the tense, there is, not there was, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He said to the Colossians when he wrote to them that in him, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead, so all that God is, dwells, present tense, not dwelt, in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus still has his body. He's still fully human. You come into the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is a bit of a mammoth task. We're just going to dip into it for a moment. But in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus became like one of his brothers. That's us. He became like one of us. It tells us, let me just read a couple of highlights to you here. No need to turn to it. But it tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Further down, it talks about he's contrasting the old system, what was going on in the temple, where you got all these priests and the animals, and the priests would offer the animals as sacrifices, and the priests would die off, and then new priests would come, and they'd offer more animals. And it was this cycle that went on for decades and centuries. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, yeah, but with Jesus, it's different. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. What the person who's writing this is saying is this: when you speak to God, when you come to God in prayer and you say, oh, God, I'm struggling. I've been tempted, or I'm doubting, or I'm just racked with all sorts of tensions and fears and concerns and relational issues and just whatever it is. When you come to God and you say, God, here's my heart, and blah, there it is. You're not praying to a distant God who sort of made us years ago and is sitting there with his arms crossed saying, oh, these annoying little humans. You're praying to a God at whose side is a human. Jesus, God's Son, forever the Son of God, is now forever a human being. Fully God, fully man, fully one, forever. And he leans over to his Father. And his Father is a Father who loves us, who cares about us, who created us in the first place, who sent his Son to save us. And Jesus leans over and says, Father, let me add my perspective on what this person's saying. I know what it's like to feel that. I know what it's like to be tested. I know what it's like to go through struggles and doubts and fears and difficulties. I know what that's like, Father, to not feel well at a special holiday season. I know what it's like. And Jesus is able to represent us to the Father, a loving Father and a loving high priest who isn't saying, oh, Father, I remember that 2,000 years ago. I've got a fading memory, but I can just about remember what that was like. No, Jesus can say, I know what that's like, because he speaks as one of us. Isn't that great? We don't have a Savior who was one of us and hopefully won't forget what it was like. We have a Savior who is one of us and can speak on our behalf and can represent us to the Father. And because he's one of us, he can represent the Father to us. We can know what the Father's like as we get to know Jesus, as we speak to him and as he speaks to us. You see, the foreverness of the incarnation means that the glory, the wonder, the joy of Christmas never needs to fade for us. Christmas in the worldly, you know, kind of the way we do it on Thursday, that fades every year, and it needs to, otherwise it would get dull. But the reality of the incarnation, of having a Savior who is forever one of us, that changes everything. That's a reality that is ongoing. He ever lives to intercede for us. He can speak to the Father always. He'll never grow tired. He'll never forget. He'll never fade from that role, because he lives forever. I love that phrase where it says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. I don't use the word uttermost very much. You know, I'm just going to say it a few times now because I don't tend to use it. But isn't it a cool word, uttermost? What that means is, if you come to God and you say, okay, God, Father, I'm coming to you through Jesus, but I'm dirty. I'm coming to you, but I've got skeletons in my closet. I'm coming to you, but I've done this, or I've said that, or I once did, or I should have, and I didn't. All the things that we kind of push backwards, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus doesn't save the 80% of you that's decent. He's prepared to save you dirty bits, the bad stuff, the gross stuff, the things you've even forced yourself to forget. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us, because he became one of us forever. He took our place on the cross when he died, and when he rose again, he rose to an eternal life as a human. He's the first one there, and because of that, we're going to join him. In fact, let me just give three implications for us, just to wrap it up here. Three things that can be take-home implications of the foreverness of Christmas. Okay, number one, have you ever thought, wouldn't it have been cool to be there? You ever thought that? Maybe at Christmas, watching the Nativity movie or something, or maybe thinking about Jesus later on. Do you ever think, oh, I wish I could travel through time and just kind of walk with him? You know, I'd love to see his face. I'd love to see him in action. I'd love to know what he looks like and what he sounds like. Come on, admit it. We all feel that at times, don't we? Because Jesus became one of us forever, you will see him. You will see him face to face. You will see what his face looks like. You will hear what his voice sounds like. You will know what his embrace feels like. You'll hear his laugh. You'll see the reaction on his face when he sees you, a reaction of sheer delight, because he knows you and he loves you, because he saved you to the uttermost. We don't have to dream about time traveling backwards. We have a hope that one day, if we are his, if we have come to the Father through Jesus, one day we will see Jesus face to face. And he'll embrace us, and the bride will run into her lover's arms. Emmanuel, God with us forever. The Bible ends with that. It ends talking about the dwelling of God is with man. They are his people. He is their God. It talks about the bride. It talks about the wedding. And we're told that we will be forever with the Lord. So we have a hope. Because of the forever nature of the incarnation, we have a hope that one day we will see him face to face. We'll see what he's like. We'll hear what he's like. We'll know what he's like. And we'll be so thrilled by that. But as well as that, not only then, but also now, because of the foreverness of the incarnation, because Jesus became a human forever, we can have a relationship with him now. And some of us have had a relationship with Jesus for decades. Some of us are still kind of looking over the edge, wondering what it's like. But here's the thing. Whatever stage of the journey we're on, there's always more. Just think about a healthy human marriage or a healthy human friendship. There's always more to learn. There's always more to learn from the other and about the other and about how the other reacts to you. There's always more. There's always value in another conversation. There's always value in more time spent together. And so just think about it. However far you've come on your journey with God, as we head into 2015, wouldn't it be great if we said, you know what, above all else, my ambition for this next year is I want to know Jesus more. He'd love that. He wants you to know him. He wants to know you more. He wants to know the joy of fellowship and experiencing the challenges and the joys of life. He wants to hear your heart when you say, hey, Jesus, we're facing this one today and I'm not sure how to do it, but I want to do it with you. I want to go through today with you at my side. I don't want to push you out. In the past, I've pushed you out. Not this year, Lord. And we have all of that before us as a possibility. Why? Because he is human forever. We're not trying to sort of negotiate some sort of deal with a distant spirit. By the Spirit of God working in our hearts, the love of God revealed by the Son is poured out into us, and the Spirit takes what's in our heart and brings that to God, and the Son represents and speaks for us. There's a connection. The Bible talks about union of Christ being in us and us being in him, so that today we have the potential for a deeper and closer, more thrilling, more exciting relationship with God than we've ever had before. because we're not dealing with a distant God sitting on a throne somewhere that's out of reach, out of touch, impossible to understand. We're dealing with a God who has made himself known to us by his forever Son becoming one of us forever. And so we don't need to speculate and try to get our heads around great philosophical ideas about what God is like. We need to spend time with Jesus, the man. Fully God, fully man, fully one, forever, for us. We get to spend time with him, hear his heart, give him ours, experience life with him, talk to him, so that when that day finally comes that we are taken into his presence and we see him face to face, it will be a first time, but it won't be the first time, because we'll look on him and we'll say, that's what you look like. And at the same time, we'll feel like I knew it, because I feel like we've been friends for a long time. Isn't that an amazing thing to anticipate? That when we see him, we'll already know him, and yet we'll be seeing him for the first time. The implications of the foreverness of the incarnation, our future, that we'll see him, we'll walk with him, we'll be embraced by him, they're present, that we can have a closer, more intimate, more delightful relationship than we've ever dared to imagine. No matter how good it's been, it can only get better if we will just lean in more. Jesus told his disciples, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, live in me, stay close to me. That's an invitation for us for the coming year. And we live in a world, here's the third implication, we live in a world that tells us constantly, you're not worth much. You're not worth much. You're dirty. You've done the wrong things. You've not done that. You never finished your degree. You're not significant. You don't know enough. You don't own enough. Your job's not good enough. You've lost your job. The world keeps feeding us this lie that our life consists in what we achieve, what we know, and what we own, as if somehow we can be a bigger, better us, and therefore we are somebody. And it's a lie. Because God says, you know how much you're worth? You know how much your value is, irrespective of education or knowledge or abilities or skills or how impressive your CV is or what you've done or what you've got away with. Irrespective of all of that, even if you'd barely been able to function for your entire life, even if there were problems with your body and you never were able to move and everyone thought you were less than nothing, you know how much you're worth? Easter says you're worth this. Jesus' death on the cross. He went that far to show you how much you're worth. But don't miss Christmas, because Christmas says you're worth this. He became one of us forever for you. And that should blow our hearts apart, shouldn't it? That should just kind of boom our hearts so that we can't hold it together anymore. That the eternal Son of God, the forever Son of God, would be sent into this world to become one of us, to go as far as death on a cross as a rescue mission. That's amazing. And then he went back. No. He came to become one of us for that and forever. For the whole of eternity, whatever that is, for the rest of eternity, he will forever be human, forever human, for you. That says something about what we're worth, doesn't it? So that right now, on this date, at this time, if we were able to have a closed circuit television on the throne of God, and we were able to get on the phone by the Spirit, however that works, and just say one question, Jesus, Lord, there you are, sitting fully human, fully God, fully man, fully one, forever, for me, was it worth it? And we'd see the smile on his face, and he'd say, yes, you're worth it. I'm a human forever, and I'm a human forever for you. That's why Christmas shouldn't fade. That's something that changes perspective, I think. Because it's not just a temporary rescue mission, it's a forever. A forever for you mission, that God's Son became one of us. So I think we need to be like Simeon. Natural response, right? When Simeon saw Jesus and held him and looked into his face, his first words that he spoke were, okay, I'm done. Now I can depart in peace. My life is complete. There is nothing else I need. Dismiss me, Lord. Press the button. Take me home. It's all over. I'm done. I'm ready to die because I've seen Jesus. And I think if the reality of Christmas gets a hold of our hearts, that will be the response. If in our hearts we can see the truth and the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done and that it's forever and that it's for me, then like Simeon, we could say, okay, Lord, there's nothing left. I've got no ambitions left to fulfill. If that's true, I'm yours. Take me now or give me a life that I can live for you. It's up to you. God is creating an army of Simeons. People who've come face to face with Jesus and know that there's nothing else worth living for. Because him having a face, him becoming one of us forever, that changes everything. Not just one day a year, everything, every day, forever. I hope that Christmas doesn't fade this year. The commercial Christmas can fade. The chocolate supply needs to end. But may our hearts be thrilled with the reality of the forever for me-ness of the incarnation every day until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for that one word, forever, that brings home the truth of the incarnation in such a profound way. Just thank you. I didn't read this in the message, but just this verse in the book of Job. I just want to read it, Lord, and thank you for it. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, somehow he knew this reality. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Father, as we think about your Son becoming one of us forever, becoming human forever for us, we just want to tell you that we're so thankful. We're so amazed. And we ask you, Lord, to plant that truth in our hearts and stir the response from our hearts that's appropriate for that. And Lord, we just want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we want to live for you. And when it's time, we want to die for you. We want to be Simeons, people who know that because Jesus has a face and because we've met him, everything else doesn't matter compared to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.